Your scriptures back to Genesis chapter 2, looking again at the first three verses, and together with last week considering the topic as well as its place here in Genesis of the Sabbath. This will be part two of looking at these verses and looking a little more topically at this morning. Last week we considered what is the Sabbath, what does it mean. We'll be looking more this morning at what does God command regarding the Sabbath, and how do we keep it holy. This is God's holy, infallible word. Let's listen carefully. I'm going to begin in verse 31 of the previous chapter. We read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The famous agnostic and lawyer and statesman from the 19th century, Robert Ingersoll, famously said, religion can never reform mankind because religion is slavery. Religion is slavery. His idea was that the structure of religion keeps mankind from progressing in ways that it should. Well, contrary to that, the scriptures teach that true freedom is only found in following and obeying Christ, in the one true religion. A fish might think that if he could get out of the water and flop around on land, that he would be more free. There's a lot of land that he could explore. But the fish would only be dead out of water, of course. Right? A fish is only free to be a fish when he's in the water. Similarly, we are only free to be truly human when we understand who we are as the image and likeness of God and what that means. And now as redeemed by the grace of God alone and strive to be like him, to live as he would have us live, as his image and likeness. That's where freedom is. There are many things that Christians believe that our culture and increasingly believes stifle or trample on freedom. Just major hot-button issues in our culture today, like the idea that marriage is only between a man and a woman, is thought to trample on the freedoms of others and true, flourishing, progressing human life. Or the idea that abortion is not a matter of choice, but is absolutely immoral, is said to trample on the freedoms of individuals. Well, also, many Christians have even come to understand a careful observance of the Sabbath to be trampling on true freedom. My hope is that as we come together, again, to understand better what the Sabbath is, the enormous blessing and gracious blessing that it is, that we will recognize that it's only in keeping the Sabbath as God designed that we are truly free to experience the blessing that he has for us in this holy day. If you weren't here last week, again, last week was absolutely foundational to what we're going to discuss this week. We looked last week at what is the meaning of the Sabbath? What motivation do we have to rejoice in it, to understand it, to observe it? And so I will summarize some of what we discussed last week, but I would strongly encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to what we discussed along those lines last week as well. So first on your outline, let's just review some of what we learned last week. First of all, that the Sabbath is what theologians call a creation ordinance. a creation ordinance. That is, it's built into the very creation itself. God built it into the creation and to man and how he's to relate to his creation. It's part of God's recipe for his world, if you will. And without it, that recipe is incomplete. Like something that you're cooking. If you leave out a step or leave out an ingredient, the other things that are called creation ordinances are labor. We understand labor, work, to be good and necessary. It's something that God gave man to do at the very beginning. We were created to work in this world. It's not a result of the fall or something bad. It's changed because of the fall. But work is necessary and good. Also, the other one is marriage. Marriage was instituted, built into the very creation and the creation of man at the beginning. So it is also something that is good and necessary, not something that came along at some point in answer to a problem or for a temporary reason. It's permanent. It will never change the nature of it. It is good and necessary part of God's creation. The same is true of the Sabbath. And so, like work and like marriage, it must be a part of our life. It's part of our being in the image and likeness of God. Secondly, we considered that the Sabbath was sanctified by God. As we read here in Genesis chapter 2, God sanctified it. That is, he made it holy. He set it apart from other days. There are many, many examples in the Old Testament that God gave to illustrate his holiness and the importance of holiness. And when something was sanctified or set apart, it was set apart from, yes, from that which was profane or inherently wrong. That's obvious. More importantly, it's set apart from that which is ordinary. Something that is holy is not ordinary. It's not to be treated as common. So we looked at a verse last week where God commanded that his name, his holy name, be sanctified by his people. It wasn't to be treated as common, used just like any other word or any other name. God's name is holy. God gives us a number of holy things. We read God blessed the day as well. That is, he gave it a purpose, a particular purpose, unique from any other day, and the ability, the means to carry out that blessing and that purpose. And the purpose, as we saw, of the Sabbath day is to bless you, is to sanctify you, to make you holy, to make you more like God. And we read one of the great promises connected with the Sabbath in Isaiah 58. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then here's the great promise. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the Sabbath is what we call a means of grace. It's a means by which God blesses us. And teaches us and grows us in his grace. God gives us a number of these tools, these vehicles of his blessing. He gives us a holy book, one holy book by which we hear his word and understand who he is. He gives us holy sacraments, a holy meal, the Lord's Supper, by which we remember the Lord's death and remember our need to feed upon that. He gives us a holy means of communication with him, prayer. These are the means of grace. They are gifts from God. They're blessings to us. They're also a matter of obedience. Prayer is not an option for God's people. It's commanded. It's a commanded blessing, a mandatory blessing, if you will. And yet they're also matters of great blessing. So the Sabbath is a blessing, a gift, a means of grace. And then finally, it was a means of grace as a sign, because of what it points to. Just like the sacraments are signs, they point to some reality, remind us of that. The Sabbath is a picture, a taste, a symbol of God's promise of eternal life. I wish we had time to go through that again and look at the wonderful truth of that in the Scriptures. But it provides a day, one day every week for us to focus on that, to orient our minds toward that, our future eternal rest in Christ, and to worship God for it. And just as Adam imitated God at creation in resting as God did on the seventh day, we imitate Christ, as Hebrews 4 explains, resting on the first day of the week to commemorate and remember and look forward to that rest of Christ. Christ completed the work that he did and entered his rest on the first day of the week. And so we begin our week with a reminder of God's grace that we cannot, as Adam had opportunity to work his way to that final state and rest. Christ has completed that work for us. We begin every week remembering the finished work of Christ and resting in that and looking forward to our own resurrection. Well, I want to look today at three things and the Sabbath calls us to. Three things it calls us to. First, I want to look more generally at what the Sabbath calls us to, the big picture. I want us to keep this big picture in mind, and then we'll look more at specifics of keeping the day itself. What is commanded in connection with the Sabbath? Well, part of, and we're looking at number two on your outline there, part of what trips us up, perhaps in our differences in understanding the Sabbath and misunderstandings, is that we have too narrow a view of what the Sabbath is, of what it requires of us. We get caught up in lists of things to do or not to do, our lists or other people's lists of what we're not supposed to do. But the Sabbath is so much more than a list. It reminds you of the significance placed on the Sabbath in the Scriptures. The emphasis placed on it. It is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, one of the ten summaries of God's law. We also looked last week at Exodus chapter 31. I'm going to read a piece of that again, because there, you remember, God has delivered his law to Moses over 11 chapters, beginning with the Ten Commandments, and on through Exodus chapter 31. And it's at the very end of Exodus chapter 31, he gives the tablets to Moses, and Moses leaves. But God gives him one parting word. He says, you're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, remember we looked at the significance of that. That should give us pause. When God says, above all, it's sort of like a teacher saying, don't miss this. If you forget everything else I've said, don't miss this. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why? For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. And God goes on with Moses to give more indication about how immensely significant, deadly important, keeping the Sabbath is. Under God's civil ordinances for Israel in that day, the breakers of the Sabbath, defiant breakers of the Sabbath, were to be excommunicated and or put to death. Why that significance? Because it's a sign of God's covenant with us. It's his promise of eternal life. It's a sign of that eternal life. And so it's a call to orient your whole life around that covenant and hope. And to ignore or to handle carelessly God's Sabbath, he's saying, is to ignore and to handle carelessly his covenant and the hope of eternal life that he's given to us. The Sabbath is also related to the whole week, naturally. It completed the week at creation and on through the Old Testament. For us, it begins the week after the resurrection. And so it is in large part defined by the other days in the week, but its relation to the other days. The other days, the other 6 days are common. The Sabbath is uncommon. The other 6 days are for certain purposes. The Sabbath is for other purposes. And so the fourth commandment refers to the whole week, to these other 6 days. 6 days are given to you for your work, but one day belongs to the Lord in a special way. And so our whole life is to be organized around that pattern. Our whole life is to be regulated by what the Sabbath teaches about our relation to God and where your salvation comes from, what your ultimate hope and goal in life is. The Sabbath is, in some ways, parallel to the tithe in what it says, right? God commanded His people that they give 10% of their resources to Him. Now, what that didn't say was that 10% belonged to God, and the other 90%, that's yours. God has nothing to do with that, right? No, it was a reminder, a token of the fact that everything belongs to God. And the giving of the tithe was an expression of that. The same is true, in a way, of the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that one day belongs to God and 6 days belong to us. It's a reminder that all of life belongs to God. All of life is to be ordered on His priorities. Could an Israelite have said, well, I understand that all my resources belong to God, and I'll use them that way, so I don't need the tithe. I don't give the tithe. I already got that lesson. Well, no, that would be disobedience, first of all, but secondly, it would be missing out on the blessing that God promises through that means of His teaching and blessing His people. Well, many treat the Sabbath this way. Sure, I understand all of life is for God, and I live that way. But without using the means that God has established for living that principle out, for keeping us focused on it, reminding us of that. It's a failure to trust God and the means that He has given. One pastor said, "The way that you keep the Sabbath is your answer to who is Lord of your life, of your whole life. The way that you keep the Sabbath is your answer to who is Lord of your life." Again, the Sabbath is not simply about do's and don'ts. This is how many perhaps tend to think about the Sabbath. And like many of other of God's commands, we have this fallen tendency to be legalistic about the Sabbath. See, legalism actually lowers God's standard. We maybe think of it the opposite, but being legalistic about something in God's Word actually brings the standard far below where God has it. This is what the Pharisees were guilty of, right? They reworked God's laws, all of them, so that they seemed measurable and achievable. It was to make their relationship with God something that they could accomplish very visibly and measurably. The Sabbath, like other institutions of God, necessarily includes restrictions and commands and so on. But you must not reduce it to merely outward conformity of some sort. We must keep and rejoice in the Sabbath inwardly, understanding it, being motivated by it, being motivated by love for God and the blessing that He's promised in it. The same pastor goes on, I just quoted a moment ago, says the Sabbath is a call to a full-orbed covenantal life lived round the glory of God alone. The Sabbath requires you to structure your whole life around God and His time and His priorities. So I want to keep us to keep that big picture in mind as we go on. Well, how does God regulate the Sabbath? How do we keep it holy? Third point on your outline is rest. It could be summarized in rest. Because the Sabbath has become so strange in our culture, and there are so many cultural pressures against it, many believe that any prohibitions or applications on Sunday is legalistic, that there's no need for them, that nothing can be said definitively for the church in general about how to keep the Sabbath. So I want to begin just with a brief word about the necessity of God's commands, about what He has instituted, about His prohibitions even. Again, God sanctified the Sabbath. He set it apart for His purposes and made it holy. His commands around the Sabbath then are to keep it that way. They're simply to keep us from messing it up. From bringing in what's not holy and perverting the purpose of it. That the Sabbath must be kept uncommon. Right? The other days of the week are common. The Sabbath must be kept uncommon. Or it loses its significance as a means of grace. See, this is true in other realms, other institutions that God has given us. A great example of this would be marriage. Marriage is a gift from God, is a great blessing from God for your benefit, for carrying out His purposes through you in this world. But marriage is strictly regulated by God. You're only to have one spouse. That's a very limited, strict requirement around marriage. It's only to be one man and one woman. There are to be no sexual relations, period, outside of the bond of marriage. Marriage is to be permanent. A man is to love and provide for and lead his wife. A wife is to help and respect and biblically submit to her husband. Why all these restrictions and rules? Isn't that burdensome? Well, no. Freedom is only found within God's design, within God's commands around marriage. And to break any of those is to destroy the design and the purpose and the blessing of marriage. And all struggles in marriage stem from some deviation from God's design of marriage and the explicit commands that He gives around it. The same is true with the Sabbath. We need to know how God protects it, and then we should desire to rigorously apply that to our lives. And that is not legalism. It's obedience and wisdom. God gives marriage. He gives the Sabbath, other things as a blessing. But as Jesus said in one conflict with the Pharisees, the Sabbath was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's speaking of it as a blessing. He's not saying that therefore it's up for you to decide whatever you want to do with it any more than it's up to you to decide the boundaries of marriage. So God's commands are necessary and good. The same is with the Sabbath. It's again, not a list. The Sabbath doesn't consist in a list, and yet you must have a list. That's really the point I'm making. It doesn't consist in a list, neither does marriage, but you must have a list. You must know how to apply it to your life. There must be contemporary and specific applications to your life, as with all of God's law. And if you understand the nature of the Sabbath, the blessing of it, then you'll keep it holy. You'll protect that purpose as God commands. Well, let's look at rest then. Verse 2, again, in Genesis 2, it said that God rested on the seventh day. Well, the understanding and translation of this word, I think, is a source of some confusion about the purpose of the Sabbath day. This word, rest, means simply, the word that's translated rest, means simply to cease. It means simply to stop something. Alan Ross has an excellent commentary on Genesis. He explains, it is not a word that refers to remedying exhaustion after a tiring week of work. And this implies a lot about the purpose of the Sabbath. It's not a day for us to, so much for us to crash and recover, as it is for us to turn our attention elsewhere. And that may be a bit of a different understanding for some of you in what God did when He rested, when He set that pattern for us on the Sabbath day. Ross goes on, the word sanctify must be studied in conjunction with rest. Israel was to set apart one day in seven to worship and serve the Lord, not simply to engage in common relaxation and entertainment. There is a reminder that they, like the day, belongs to God. And they were to sanctify all that they do to Him. So the Bible doesn't really say anything about physically resting primarily, so much as stopping certain things to do other things. That's the emphasis. Ceasing certain focus to focus elsewhere. And this is the focus of the primary command in the fourth commandment. In it, you shall not do any work. You're not to bring work into this holy, sanctified day. That's the primary prohibition for the Sabbath, not to work. Ordinary, regular work is prohibited. Now, the Old Testament really doesn't say a whole lot more than that about the Sabbath. And commands around it. There is more that we can look at, but there's not a whole lot more. There's one example that pops up in Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, concerning kindling a fire in your house. God prohibits the Israelites from kindling a fire in their house. Now, to us, that might sound extreme and strict. I mean, to us, kindling a fire probably means taking one of those ready logs and placing it in the fireplace and lighting a match. Well, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Well, when you think of what it was in ancient times, all of the that was attendant upon gathering and perhaps splitting and hauling and preparing firewood and building a fire and keeping it going for your cooking and warmth and that sort of thing, this was a lot of work. And all God is saying here is that could easily be done on another day. It says nothing about having a fire, but doing all the work to build a fire. It's just a good example of that distinction there. Have your fire ready, is what God is saying. Well, how do we apply this command not to work? In it you shall not do any work. Well, the easy and obvious application is our regular jobs, your career, your main work. That is to cease on the Sabbath. You're not to work on the Sabbath. That's not to be brought into the holy day so as to protect its other purposes. It also should be extended to other physical labor you might do. Basically, if it could be done on a different day, don't do it on the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath day. That's what God commands here. This is also where we might mention exceptions to this that we see in the Scriptures. They're not really exceptions so much as they are simply not covered by this prohibition to work. But, for example, Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees when he and his disciples were walking along on the Sabbath day, teaching and healing and so on, and they were picking grain and eating as they were walking along. And Jesus explained that they were not breaking the Sabbath. After all, they weren't conducting the harvest on the Sabbath. They were snacking. They were meeting an immediate need. They were having a meal. And he goes on to say, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? It's a rhetorical question. Any of them would do that. If your kid falls in your well on the Sabbath day, you pull him out immediately. It's immediate need. It's not regular work. Now, hauling out all of your water for the coming week on the Sabbath day, that would clearly be something that should cease on the Sabbath day. priests had to conduct their work in the temple on the Sabbath day. Animals need to be cared for. Hospitals need to function to care for those who are in need, and so on. So these aren't covered by God's prohibition. But again, your ordinary, regular work is to rest, to cease on the Sabbath day. Kids, you might be thinking too about how you can enjoy and keep the Sabbath day and know the blessing that God has for the Sabbath day. What is your main work or labor that might cease on the Sabbath day that you could use it for God's purposes? Well, of course, it's school. It's your school, your homework. So one obvious application would be that homework should cease on the Sabbath day and should be done on the other 6 days if we truly value God's gift of this special day. Well, God adds to this command in the fourth commandment. He says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why does God add all of this? What is the principle here? Well, the principle is that you're to provide for anyone around you to be able to observe the Sabbath, to be able to rest as well. And certainly that applies to your family. Parents are to provide that their children, their whole family, can observe the Sabbath day. But God extends this to anyone who might serve you on the Sabbath. And he goes to lengths to list servants, even animals, and even sojourners, someone who's traveling from a faraway place, even a foreigner. It's interesting. He says you're not even to let animals or foreigners who don't know what the Sabbath is, who don't even care about the Sabbath, they're not to do work for you so that you can observe the Sabbath. And again, the Bible does not say a lot about the Sabbath, but explicitly applies this principle elsewhere to commerce, to buying and selling on the Sabbath, because it necessarily involves the work of others in your service. In Nehemiah chapter 10, everyone who's come back to Jerusalem after the exile for the first time with Nehemiah, they enter into a public corporate covenant with God. And notice what they say here. This is the very beginning of their covenant. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. Now again, these are not people, the people of the lands around, who knew or even cared what the Sabbath was, or what the fourth commandment was. And yet God clearly applies it to them. The Israelites weren't to use their services on the Sabbath day. Well, it's interesting, just three chapters later, the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem there violated the covenant that they had just made. And Nehemiah laments in chapter 13, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wines, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people in Judah, in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And then he sets a guard there of priests to keep the merchants out on the Sabbath. Interesting, Nehemiah also connects the whole exile to neglecting the Sabbath, as do others of the prophets. Well, to keep the Sabbath holy then, you must ask Am I causing anyone else to work? Using the work of someone else for my benefit or for my food or for my entertainment? These things are explicitly commanded against in the scriptures to guard against the purpose of the Sabbath. Well, the summary then of this is obey God's commands to protect and enjoy the benefits of the Sabbath. It's not defined in other ways as a family day or a day of physical rest. Now, if we are observing the Sabbath, would you likely have more time with your family than other days of the week? Almost certainly. And would you likely have times of physical rest compared to other days? Almost certainly. And yet these are benefits, secondary benefits of the day. And yet it's defined by its holiness, by its purpose, its absolute distinction, so as to uniquely point to eternal life and to remind us of our rest in Christ, which is our future rest in Christ is absolutely distinct from the life that we're living now. Such is the Sabbath from the other days of the week. Joseph Pipa comments on the commands of the Sabbath. They're not designed to rob us of pleasure, but rather to free us for the greater pleasure of the day. And so that means if God's commands concerning the Sabbath seem burdensome or boring or restrictive, then we need to understand better the blessing that it is. We need our desires and our ideas of what pleasure is to continue to be sanctified, to be in line with God's design. The same is true again of marriage. If we find God's restrictions around marriage to be boring and burdensome and restrictive, then we don't yet understand the blessing of marriage by God's design. The Sabbath is in large part designed to pull us away from distractions, things that are good, but can be distractions from what is ultimately important. Sadly, our culture has filled particularly Sunday with distractions. Are you allowing yourself to be pulled away from God's chief means of orienting His people toward Him, reminding them of His grace, present and future? Are you allowing yourself to be distracted? Well, each of us needs to decide for ourselves and for our families how to apply these things in our lives. And it's a complex and a hard thing to do, especially in our day and age. Our world is much more complex than the ancient world. But just one general encouragement to you as you try to find this blessing in your family is to make the day distinct. Make the Sabbath day distinct. And I would even encourage that you might go beyond the bare commands and requirements of Scripture in making the day distinct. Not in a legalistic way, but in unique ways to your family. Ways that you could perhaps make the day special. One example might be, it's not something that I do, but now that I thought of it, it sounds like a good idea. Perhaps it's a day that you would put your phones aside. We spend a lot of time through the week like this, perhaps, many of us. Maybe it's that's one day, besides necessary use, that we would set that aside. We think of the Sabbath as sort of like a fast. You set one thing aside that you have more time and attention toward something else. More time to pray, perhaps, or for family worship, or for hospitality, or for other such things. God is explicit about our work, but our world, again, is more complex and more distracting. And there are other ways that I think we ought to help our families to make the day distinct. Well, let's look finally at the positive uses of the Sabbath? What is to be the focus? What are you to be doing on the Sabbath? And I've summarized this under the heading of remember. The fourth commandment begins with that word. Remember the Sabbath day. How do we do that? Already, Jesus has given several examples of doing that which is merciful and good and necessary. The Sabbath is a day for where doing what is merciful and necessary is good. In Matthew chapter 12, at the conclusion of his confrontation with the Pharisees there over the Sabbath, Jesus says, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." To do good, to care for others, to take opportunities to show mercy, to help others in some way, to experience the rest of Christ, to encourage others. These are all good uses of the Sabbath. Primarily, the Sabbath is set aside as a day for worship and fellowship. For worship and fellowship. And this is true throughout the Scriptures. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, God explains, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest and a holy convocation. That means a holy gathering. They came together for worship. This happened at the temple, but also in their homes for those who didn't live near the temple. And later, after the exile, it happened in the synagogue as the Jews were spread around the known world. It's always been a day of holy convocation, coming together, particularly for worship. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, God gives this vision of the future. He says, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Part of the point there is that it won't just be Israel gathering on the Sabbath to worship. God is going to draw people from all nations to gather and worship on the Sabbath. And that's what he's been doing the last couple thousand years. So it's a day for meeting together, and this is a practice that we see carried on in the New Testament, carried over from gathering for worship in the synagogues and the temple on the Sabbath. In the New Testament, of course, on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, for example, we read, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," and we read about them listening to the apostles' teaching and spending time in prayer and communion. Breaking bread is a technical term for sharing in communion. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, speaks of the first day when the saints gathered together and took up an offering. And of course, this has been the practice of the church universally for the last 2,000 years, to gather on the first day of the week for worship, for corporate worship of God. Another interesting line of evidence is in the Old Testament, one of, if not the most common name for the people of God is assembly, the assembly. God's people were characterized as those who gather together to worship Him. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in ancient times, the word assembly was consistently translated by the Greek word ekklesia. Well, the New Testament writers came along, and the word that they used for the people of God was again ekklesia. And so in their whole Greek Bible, people of God are called ekklesia. It goes back to the assembly. This is the word we have in our New Testaments as church, as church. Ekklesia is translated church. So the church continues to be defined, characterized by assembling, by gathering for worship, particularly on the Sabbath day, for worship and fellowship. And this ought to be the highlight of your week. And not simply because it's an opportunity to worship God, but it's an opportunity for Sabbath worship, for worshiping within the context of the Sabbath and what that points us to. It's one of the primary means God uses on this day to point us to himself, to point us to contemplation of his promises and our salvation. And there's nothing more important than that. There is nothing more important than gathering as we are now in the presence of God on his holy day to worship him. And just one final comment by implication. What generally should we be doing on the Sabbath? Well, our thoughts should be turned to that which the Sabbath points. We ought to turn our thoughts to its purpose, orient ourselves again within the grace of God, focus our attention on the eternal rest that will be ours in Christ, rejoice in his resurrection, that is a guarantee of your resurrection. When that final rest comes. We're going to sing Psalm 46 in just a moment. I think verse 10 captures well what our goal should be on the Sabbath. It's not speaking of the Sabbath particularly, but it says, "Be still and know that I am God." A very familiar verse from the Psalms. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Sabbath is an opportunity for us to be still and know that he is God. And let that refresh and reorient and focus you every week as you worship, as you have family worship or Bible study or other time in the Word or time with family and church, as you rest. As Isaiah 58 says, call the Sabbath a delight. Call it a delight. Do you? Do you delight in this day? Do you need to continue to grow in your understanding and appreciation of it? That ought to be your goal and the goal for your family. So my encouragement today is make careful use of the good gift of the Sabbath in order to order all of your life around his priorities and to remember his promises, his promise of eternal life. Let's pray together. Our God, you are the one who established this world, who created us as your special creation, who condescended to know us, even to love us, despite our sin. And you have, in your kindness and wisdom, given such good gifts to us to teach us and pull us away from the lust and the darkness of this world and direct us to you and your promises. So let us rejoice in and understand your gift of this special holy day and diligently honor you in it. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.